Your friends, in Jesus Christ, our parable this morning is probably one of the more familiar parables in all of Scripture. Familiar not just because the interpretation of it has been hotly debated in the political realm recently. That's certainly true and interesting, I'll use that word. But it's also familiar because of just how convicting it often is. A Samaritan, of all people, showing a righteous Jew what it means to keep God's law. It's not just a story about an unlikely man's love for his enemy, but also a story of the kind of community that God envisions for the world. It's the story of the costly love of Jesus himself being showered upon a complete stranger. The same kind of love that Christ pours on us and compels us to live towards one another. It's a familiar story, and it's a fascinating one. The setting of our passage is that of a riveting conversation taking place between an expert in the law, a religious scholar, lawyer, and Jesus himself. The expert is upset about how welcoming, how loving Jesus is towards obvious sinners, notable lawbreakers. And therefore, he's very suspicious of Jesus. And he wants to test him. He wants to trap him. He wants to expose Jesus as someone who doesn't honor, who doesn't obey the law of God. He wants to prove that Jesus is a fraud. So what does he do? Well, he begins by asking a familiar question, a question that Jesus and many other the rabbis have often heard before. And the question is simply, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what must I do to be able to justify myself, to gain my salvation? What must I do in order to be saved and to be declared righteous before God? Of course, on the one hand, the question is very important. The man is asking about his standing before God, his desire to receive eternal life. It's probably the most important question that any person can ever ask. It's a question of eternal importance. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts, and hopefully it goes without saying that we all want to know if there's any way that we can live forever. The answer to this question could literally mean the difference between heaven and hell. This said, look carefully at the question itself. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question presumes that one can do something to gain salvation. In other words, that the gift of eternal life can somehow be obtained through external actions. And unfortunately, there are more than a few people who still believe this even today. Jesus knows that the man is trying to trap him with the question. One of the best ways to avoid a trapping question is by responding with a question in return. So knowing, too, that he's talking with an expert in the law, Jesus asks him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Apparently, there were people on both sides of the political aisle back then, too. Note, too, Jesus is pointing this religious scholar back to the law itself. In other words, Jesus is already demonstrating his high regard for the authority of God's word, and he's asking, what does the law say? What's the summary of it? What does God's word tell you about the question that you're asking? Isn't that where we need to go and find the answer? I could certainly tell you the answer myself, but how do you read it? How do you read it? And of course, the religious lawyer knows the answer. Remember, he's an expert. He knows the letter of the law. He rightly responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The answer is spot on. It's spot on because it comes directly from the law itself. And to this very day, pious Jews recite it every day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. In other words, do you want to know what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life? The answer is really simple. Focus 100% completely on God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, each and every day, and then you are well on your way. If you can do that, you just might be able to obtain your own salvation. And of course, if we're even remotely honest, we all know that we don't come anywhere close to doing such a thing. In fact, if you want to know who or what your true God is, go to a quiet space later today and take the time to honestly reflect on what you focus on and think about the most every day. Your family, your career, your reputation, your financial security, your hobbies, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is, that's your real religion. That's your true God. I'd submit to you that because of our sinful nature, not only is it the case for the expert in the law in our text, but also for all of us here this morning, none of us naturally loves the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us loves God so perfectly that we're completely content in any and all circumstances. We all fall short. And in addition, because it's hard enough to obey the first part of the summary, it's very easy to get very technical about the second half. Think about what's happening here in our passage. Jesus is answering a legal question with a legal question of his own, and the man answers correctly. All this man has to do, all anyone has to do to obtain eternal life is to perfectly love God and their neighbor. Love God with everything we are, with all that we have. Love our neighbor with the same interest, with the same concern that we have for ourselves. Exhibit perfect love all of the time, and you can obtain eternal life. You've answered correctly, Jesus says to him. Do this, and you will live. I suspect that it's probably at this point in the story that the lawyer realizes that his trap has failed. In fact, rather than the lawyer trapping Jesus, Jesus has now trapped him. And that's okay. Because you see, the traps of Jesus are always done in perfect love. No doubt the lawyer recognizes that the problem with the question he is asking is not the law itself, but his inability to keep it perfectly. Jesus' response is brilliant. Certainly the law of God is the way of life, but it's not the way to life. None of us can obey it perfectly. And it's at this point in the story that the lawyer probably should have acknowledged his imperfect love, his need for God's forgiveness. Had he done so, Jesus would have clearly explained to him the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But instead of asking God for grace, Luke tells us that the lawyer still wants to justify himself. He's a stubborn Jewish expert in the law, or a stubborn Dutchman. We don't know all the circumstances of the setting, but it's possible that this expert is trying to save face. He's asked a question to show off his intellectual, his spiritual authority, and Jesus responds with a question whose answer is so basic that it makes the expert look foolish for asking. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's the kind of answer that even the youngest student in the synagogue already knows the answer to. And so perhaps to salvage his own reputation, the expert now asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" Remember, the basis for this man's life is that God will accept him if he's moral enough, if he does enough good deeds, if he keeps the law, if he does all these things, then God will approve of him. And Jesus' response is simply, yes, obeying the law of God is indeed how you should live your life. But if you think that that's how eternal life is obtained, you're foolish. And yet the expert isn't ready to give up completely. He wants to know the minimal standards that God desires. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? The very question implies that some people fall into the category of non-neighbor. And in those days, it went without saying that to a Jew, non-Israelites were not really neighbors. This expert is probably hoping that he can limit the size of his neighborhood even more so, that it just might be possible to justify himself. I mean, everybody's love has limits, doesn't it? We all have to make choices. We can't help everyone. What's actually doable here, Jesus? Who can we justifiably exclude? Can we exclude those who don't look or act like us? What about those who don't believe like us? Can we exclude those who make poor choices in life and therefore in our minds are getting what they deserve? Can we exclude those who make our stomachs churn or the hair on our skin to crawl? Come on, Jesus. Every person's love has limits. You can't ask me to love everyone. Give me an answer that's a little more reasonable. Who can I set outside the circle of my care and yet still remain in the circle of the law? Who can I exclude? Whom can I devalue? Who really is my neighbor? And of course, it's to this question that Jesus now tells his famous parable. He tells it not necessarily to give the expert in the law a satisfying answer, but for the purpose of reshaping the expert's mind and our minds regarding the kind of Christian community that God is envisioning for the world. He tells it not only to show us how we've been neighbored by Jesus himself, but now how through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are emboldened to be good Samaritans to others. The parable begins with Jesus describing a man, presumably a Jew, who's traveling a particularly dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. In those days, the road itself was literally called the Bloody Way or the Bloody Pass. So it shouldn't come as a shock that the man in the story falls into the hands of robbers who strip him of his clothes, beat him, go away, leaving him half dead. In other words, he's lying there on the road. There's a very good chance that he isn't going to survive. Along comes a priest, the very kind of person whom you'd think would immediately have compassion upon him. And yet the priest chooses to pass by on the other side. Next comes a Levite, another educated person, a member of the upper class. He too passed by on the other side. Two very well-respected members of the community, two religious leaders, two individuals both coming from Jerusalem. In all likelihood, they had probably gone to worship there. And now they quickly pass by a victim in obvious need. Luke doesn't give us the specific reasons for these sins of omission, but we can certainly guess. Maybe they're in a hurry to get home. Maybe they're afraid of potentially touching a dead body and becoming unclean. Maybe they're afraid of being ambushed themselves by the very same people who attacked this man. In all likelihood, the robbers are still nearby. It would be just too much of a risk to help the poor guy. Better to just cross the road, pretend not to see, out of sight, out of mind. And let's be honest, it's not too difficult to relate, is it? What kind of lame and flimsy excuses do we often give in our own setting, our own context? How often are we just as guilty of passing by those in significant need? But now along comes a Samaritan. And I suspect that as soon as Jesus said that very word, Samaritan, those listening became very still and very quiet. One can even imagine someone turning their head and spitting on the ground in disgust. A Samaritan? The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The division ran deep. In the eyes of the Jews, Samaritans were nothing but half-breeds who had forfeited their Jewish heritage. They had nothing but contempt for them. Later in the story, when Jesus asked the lawyer who was a neighbor to the victim, the expert in the law can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. That's how deep the hatred is. In fact, in the chapter just before this, in Luke 9, there's a story about a Samaritan village that doesn't show hospitality to Jesus and to his followers. And the disciples' response to this is to ask Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? What do you think, Jesus, a little fire from heaven itself to teach these guys a lesson? Jesus rebukes them for their response. And it's probably one of the reasons for why he does what he does here. He tells a story about an attentive, generous, and hospitable Samaritan. You see, Jesus isn't just addressing the heart of the expert in the law. He's also addressing his disciples' hearts. And this morning, he's also addressing ours. The story goes that not only does the Samaritan take notice of a man in great need, but he also actively seeks to help him. The Greek word for the phrase take pity is the same word that's often used to indicate God's compassion for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Samaritan doesn't know this Jewish man from Adam. Truth be told, because of the enmity between the two people groups, it would have been very easy for the Samaritan to justify doing the same thing the priest and the Levite did. This was his enemy. This was his oppressor. Whatever happened to him, he deserved it. Certainly, he doesn't belong on the neighbor list. But what does the Samaritan do? Not only does he stop to help the victim, but he goes to great lengths to do so. He shows us what sacrificial love looks like. He bandages the man's wounds. He pours on soothing oil and wine. He even puts the hated Jew on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays for his lodging. It's fair to say that the Samaritan goes above and beyond the call of duty to care for this enemy of his. He willingly gives of both his time and his money to care for the one in need. We could do a whole sermon series on this point alone. It's costly, sacrificial love at its finest. Costly, sacrificial love. Look closely and note two of how the Samaritan intentionally goes about reversing one by one what the thieves have done to this man. They ran away after the mugging. The Samaritan goes directly to him. They inflict incredible physical wounds. The Samaritan cleans it out with oil and wine. The thieves throw the man to the ground. The Samaritan picks him up, places him up on his donkey. The thieves take his money. The Samaritan covers the cost of putting him up in an inn, vows to pay any future costs. The Samaritan didn't personally cause the trouble that came upon this man, and yet he's willing to let it personally cost him for the sake of being a good neighbor. He's willing to bear the burdens of others. So which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber? Jesus asked the expert. And even though our lawyer can't even bring himself to say the hated name Samaritan, he clearly recognizes that he's the one who shows mercy to the victim. You see, we all know mercy when we see it. We know it even better when we receive it. And be rest assured, godly mercy is always costly. And so Jesus replies, go and do likewise. Go. Do the same. It's important for us to note that go and do likewise isn't Jesus' response to the first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No, it's his response to the second question, who's my neighbor? And the answer, of course, is that everyone is our neighbor. Anyone in need, anyone at all, even those who don't believe the gospel. It's the person living down the street who we know is struggling financially to make ends meet. It's the single mom with three young kids simply trying to get through the day. It's the man or woman walking aimlessly along College Way struggling with an addiction because somehow, some way, that numbs the pain for at least a little while. Nobody is excluded from the list. Nobody is outside the circle of our responsibility to love and to care for. In fact, that circle is as wide as the world itself. We're called to be the love of Jesus himself to every single person that God places in our lives, and even to those we've never met. Go. Go and do likewise, Jesus says to the lawyer and to us. Go and be like that Samaritan. You need him, and he needs you. This Samaritan clearly recognizes his own need for God's mercy and grace, and now he openly showers a similar kind of love upon the victim on the road. That's the gospel. Do you remember how the passage started? What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what's the basic bare minimum that God requires? And Jesus essentially responds saying, be a good neighbor. This is your life. This is at the core of what it means to be my disciple, to live out your faith. Feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, protect the weak, liberate the oppressed, love those you would normally even hate the sight of. That's the magnitude of what Jesus is calling us to. That's the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and to love your neighbor. That's what separates the sheep from the goats. It's not the way to eternal life. It's the way of eternal life. You see, a life poured out in costly, sacrificial love and service is an inevitable sign that we've received our salvation. It shows that we've met Jesus. Again, it certainly doesn't enable us to obtain eternal life. It doesn't make us a disciple. It's not a condition of our salvation. But the absence of these things clearly shows that we aren't one. Empowered by the Spirit of God, we can't help but to go forth to love our neighbor. It's a sign of the gratitude in our hearts for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Costly, sacrificial love. That's the gospel. Like the victim in our parable, we too were lying in the ditch of our sin. And yet, by the pure grace of God, Jesus, our good Samaritan, rescues us, bandages our wounds, leads us home. And the way that the Samaritan in the passage cares for the helpless traveler is the same way that God loves sinners such as us. Like the Good Samaritan, Jesus bears the cost of our trouble. He's even willing to go to the cross to pay for it. Jesus willingly gives up glory. The Word became flesh in order to actively be our neighbor. He who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He's wounded for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. Love your enemies, He says to us. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. And then there on the cross, He shows us exactly how. Self-sacrificial love. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. In Jesus Christ, God extends radical grace and compassion. And it's only when we realize what God has done for us through our Good Samaritan that the Holy Spirit compels, enables, and empowers us to be a Good Samaritan to others. Let me close with this. Do you ever wonder what happened to the lawyer, the expert in the law here in the text? I mean, he's kind of like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Does he accept the invitation to join the party? Does the parable of the Good Samaritan radically change the lawyer's heart? Does it move him to receive God's amazing grace? Luke doesn't tell us. Darn it, Luke. He doesn't let us know. He's always doing that, isn't he? He's always leaving the story hanging. And I suspect that's because the more important question is this. Does it move and change our heart? Does it lead us not only to be neighbored by God Himself, but to now also go forth and to live like a grateful Samaritan? That's the question the text is asking. That's the key to eternal life. Jesus is our Good Samaritan. Do you believe it? Have you received it? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.